Tonight we're just going to look at one chapter, Luke chapter 5. Jesus is going to minister to a fisherman, a leper, a paralytic, and a tax collector. And as we've mentioned in the book of Luke, there is this mounting opposition to Jesus, and we're going to see that again. As Jesus grows in popularity with the common people, he's going to grow in his animosity with the religious leaders. We remember that Luke's perspective is telling us about the humanity of Jesus. And as a man, people loved him. The scripture says that he was criticized for being a friend of sinners. And we need to know that about the character of God, that God will befriend those who are sinners. God's not worried about being polluted or being tainted or being made unclean, but he's willing to touch and reach out and spend time with those who society would cast off and those who the religious of our world would ostracize. And Jesus is such a model of that. And so we start off with Peter's encounter with him. Now, of course, Jesus knew Peter at this time. And in the previous chapter, it says that he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. But now we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." That's the Sea of Galilee. In Hebrew, it's the Kinneret. Mark says, at this time, the multitude thronged him. Not a word we use very often, but just the picture is they were mobbing him almost. They're just all around. He couldn't get any space. And I can't think of anything more exciting than that phrase here that says they were pressing about him to hear the word of God. There's something exciting when people want to know the word of God. You remember in the book of Amos when God says that he's going to send a famine, but it's not going to be a famine for bread. It's going to be a famine for the hearing of the word of God. There's going to be a time, and there are places in the world where they have no access to hearing and understanding the truth and clarity of the scriptures. They don't know what the mind of God is or the heart of God. And when you think about Jesus, when he came, he really made clear what God's mind was. He taught them the word of God. He expounded to them what he had already said in the Old Testament. He was basically rehearsing what he inspired those prophets of old, and causing them to come back to that place of repentance, come back to that place of trusting in the love of God, come back to that place of not being anxious. And think of the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus just sowed the seeds of peace into their hearts, saying, the Father knows everything. You trust in him. Don't be religious on the outside. That doesn't matter. Go to him privately and let God reward you openly. And so they were thronging. They wanted to hear the word of God. I hope that we're a people like this, that we press about, we are going for it, we want to hear the word of God. It's dangerous to become complacent with the word of God. Some of you guys study the word so often. Some of you guys are students, and you're in Bible college classes, and you get the word of God all the time. And there's a temptation or maybe a tendency to maybe just kind of feel glutted with it. Like, I just listen to the Bible so much, but that word of God will never come back void. That will change your life and transform you. Every Sunday morning that you sit under the influence of the word of God, that is transforming your life. And God has a promise attached to his word. The psalm says that God honors his word above his own name. And your morning devotions or your time at night when you're reading the scriptures, never underestimate the power that God is working through his word in your life. We should be people that are like mugging Jesus for the word. In the sense that we're just pressing in and we want to know the word. And so it's so exciting. And there he is by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them. They were washing their nets. And so it seems that they had fished all night, and there they were in the morning, and they were washing their nets and probably wading in the shallow areas. And then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He knew Simon. And he asked him to put out a little bit from the land that he might sit down. And he taught the multitudes from the boat. Of course, he needed a little space. Jesus wanted to look out and see everybody. And the land there is kind of a slope. So it has a natural amphitheater. And the water, of course, carries sound. So this was perfect. So Jesus just pushes out a few feet and he teaches the word. It doesn't tell us what he taught there. That's not the important part of this chapter. But really, the story that Luke wants to give to us is Jesus' interaction with Peter. Now, he borrowed Peter's boat, and he used a boat for a pulpit, and because of that, I think Jesus wanted to bless Peter. And so he stopped speaking, and he said to Simon in verse 4, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said, "Master, we've toiled all night and we caught nothing." Well, at least he's an honest fisherman. Luke didn't add some of these. He says, "We almost caught something," because most fishermen, they tell you about what they almost caught and what they saw. And man, it was this big. No, this big. But Peter, he is honest. He says, "Listen, we fished all night." And by the way, this is the only time in the Bible the word master in this form. It's a different word that Luke employs here. And it's almost like the word boss. So it sounds like Peter's saying, "Hey, boss, we fished all night and we caught nothing." But then he adds, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Hey, listen, you know, if Jesus borrows something from you to preach from, you will always end up being blessed. If you let him use your boat, if you let him use your car, if you let him use your house, if you let him use your mind, if you let him use your heart and your life, he's going to reward you. And Peter is going to be rewarded by Jesus. And here he has this moment, and Peter does what he often does, is he first argues with the Lord, and then he obeys him. Any of you like that? You kind of debate with the Lord. "Lord, you're not going to go to Calvary and be crucified." And he argues with the Lord, and then he obeys. And there's this thing about Peter that he always has something to say, but the good quality about him is he finally yields to the Lord. And I love this phrase at the end of verse 5, "Nevertheless, at your word, because you said so." I mean, he had fished so many times and caught nothing. It's a real drag when you catch nothing and you go fishing. And the only thing you think about is the next time that you go fishing. At least you had one of those down days, because the up days are coming. Is that right? Fishermen know about that. It's like you troll all day long, 8 hours, you're sunburned, you're sick of those sandwiches, there's salt water on your chips, and you're just going to go in with nothing. People are going to ask, "What'd you catch?" "Nothing. But we almost caught something. We saw a shark. There was a whale." "I went fishing the other day. We didn't catch much. We caught small fish. But on the way in, we saw a seal swimming in the ocean." I thought, well, there's the highlight right there. I didn't catch much, but I saw a seal. But here, Peter was never successful in this sense where he didn't succeed doing it on his own, something he knew how to do and he'd done so many times. He cast the net, he pulled it in. But now, when Jesus commands him to do it, he's going to be enormously successful. There comes a time in our life when we have tried something over and over again and it's not working. But then when you hear from the Lord to do it, at his word, "I'll let down the nets," Peter's going to see that at the Lord's direction, there is phenomenal success. And so you can witness to somebody, or you can have a plan to do something, and we could try so hard oftentimes in our own strength to accomplish the will of the Lord. But when we follow the Lord's leading, it's immeasurable what God can do, and what God will do, and what God does here. And so, obedient to the Lord, and following his leading, and going because of his word. Boy, think of the word of God. "Let there be light." How much power is in the word of God. And so, Peter is going to follow that word and obey. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they pushed out into the deep, and they cast that net, and all of a sudden there was a tug at the bottom. Maybe it snagged on the rocks. No, there are fish. They began to bring it in. It was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help. And they came and they filled the boats so that they began to sink. The weight of those fish was starting to cause the boat to sink deeper in the water. And then when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, it's interesting that Peter, seeing this incredible blessing, he falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, "You better get away from me." It's almost like Peter saying, "You don't know me. I'm worse than you think. I know you're a rabbi and I know you're a teacher, but you really don't want to have anything to do with me." There's a lot of people that feel like this. They feel like they're too bad for the love of God. They feel like they're too far gone. And in all reality, Jesus could have said, "Depart from me, for you are a sinful man." But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't reject anyone that comes to him. And Jesus had a plan for Peter. And yet Peter's feeling was that he was unworthy of it. Listen, if you feel unworthy of God's calling, you're in good company. Nobody feels worthy of God's calling because nobody is worthy. Think of the prophet Isaiah. when he saw the Lord. He says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." I wonder what was going through Peter's mind. What were the list of sins that he just wanted to avoid Jesus finding out about? But Jesus, he doesn't condemn him. He doesn't criticize him or say, "Yeah, you should depart from me." No, instead, it says in verse 10 that he says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Look at verse 10. "And so also were James and John, the two brothers." They were the sons of Zebedee. Of course, we imagine that Peter was there with his brother Andrew, because these guys were friends and they worked together. They were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Now, we read a different version of this story in another gospel where it says that Jesus was going on the Sea of Galilee and he saw Peter casting a net and he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now, this seems to be maybe the same story but expanded, or maybe a separate time that Jesus was reaffirming his calling to Peter. But that phrase that you will catch men, here Jesus was showing Peter what he would do in the spiritual world. The success that he had there, you couldn't wish for anything better. If you've ever had a boat that's sinking because of the amount of fish that you have on it, you have had a good day. And so 3 years after this, Peter's going to preach the gospel. He's going to cast the spiritual net. The Bible says 3,000 souls came to faith in that day. Now, I can hardly imagine that kind of catch. Could you imagine 3,000 people coming to faith and being baptized right then? Wow. Peter is truly going to become a fisher of men under Jesus' training. And this is really the beginning of the disciples' training. And so in verse 11, it says, "They brought their boats to land. They forsook all and followed him." It looks like they left the fish there. Probably, and most likely in the keeping of their father Zebedee. "Now, Dad, clean these fish. There's thousands of pounds, but we're going to follow Jesus. He's our rabbi. We are his followers and his disciples." Now we read our second story about a leper who came to Jesus. It happened in verse 12 when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy. Luke is a doctor and he uses a medical term that says he's at his complete end. He's not beginning the disease. He's completely filled with leprosy. He saw Jesus. And he fell on his face, and he implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice that the man doesn't say, "If you are able, you can make me clean." A couple of things we know about this leper just from this verse here is, well, one thing we know about him is he's desperate. He's a desperate man. We know that because it says he fell on his face. One other thing here, it says that Jesus was in a certain city. We know from history that lepers were not allowed within the city limits. They were outcasts. Lepers were the most filthy, corrupt beings in that society. By law, you had to walk at least 6 feet away from them. The religious people had these robes, and if they saw a leper, they would bind them tight to them and make sure that they weren't next to them. The leper was required to yell unclean. Sometimes they'd even have rattles so that people would know they were coming. They weren't even allowed within the city. If you saw them on the road, if the wind was blowing, you had to be at least 150 feet away from them. So about 50 yards. They were so outcast that their families would, if they got the sickness and they were, you know, put out into the countryside, the families would leave food for them and then retreat so that they could get it. They, you know, think about this man in this situation. He probably hasn't been touched by another human being in years. He probably hasn't had a hug. He probably hasn't had a decent relationship. And here he is breaking the laws. Coming within city limits, it says in verse 12. When Jesus was in a certain city, that here's this man full of leprosy. We know he's desperate because of that. And then he fell on his face. Now, Matthew tells us of this story that he worshiped him. So Jesus was being worshiped as God. But of course, Matthew's account gives us the aspect showing that Jesus is the King of Kings. And so Matthew adds that he worshiped him. Mark adds that Jesus was filled with compassion because Mark gives the aspect that Jesus is our burden bearer. But here Luke gives us the aspect of Jesus' humanity and emphasizes how in verse 13 that Jesus, he put out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, Jesus didn't have to touch him. There's another case where 10 men came to Jesus and they asked for healing, but they asked at a distance and Jesus said, "Go on your way." And as they were leaving, they were healed, but Jesus didn't touch them. But Jesus knew something about this man, what he needed. And he did what nobody would do, what no Pharisee or Sadducee or scribe or priest would ever do, is to touch an unclean man, because that uncleanness would be transferred to them. They would become unclean. But see, Jesus didn't become unclean because the power of his holiness and the power of his forgiveness and the power of his healing would actually transfer to this man and not the other way around. But Jesus does this thing that probably this man needed more than anything to understand the love of God. And I love how Jesus just answered, "Yeah, I'm willing." You paraphrase that. The guy says, "If you want to, you can make me clean." Probably looks like the guy, he doesn't just want to be healed. He could have said, "You can make me well." There's something about it that he wants to be forgiven as well. The Pharisees thought that leprosy was a scourge from God for sinfulness. And so leprosy was kind of like sin in a sense that it made you numb. It ate away at your flesh. And so this man probably wanted to be not only healed, but forgiven. So he says, "Make me clean." And Jesus says, "Of course I want to." Isn't that great? "Yeah, I want to." You know, I don't read many passages in the Bible where somebody comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Nah, figure it out yourself." There was that Syrophoenician woman that came asking for healing for her child, and Jesus kind of rebuffed her at first, but what he was doing was testing her faith. He said, "You know, my miracles are for the people of Israel. You don't give, you know, the children's bread to the dogs." She said, "Oh, but even the dogs get the scraps, don't they?" And he said, "Oh, woman, your faith is great." But the Gospels aren't filled with accounts of people trying to pay Jesus or bend over backwards. There's just this constant generosity. Everybody that came to Jesus got what they wanted, unless it was some trivial, arbitrary thing. Remember that guy that came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." He wanted to engage him in some family battle. And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me? You go deal with your own problems." You know, this guy wanted money from his brother. But every time somebody came with an honest heart and they were calling out, that should remind you that when you go to the Lord and you say, "Lord, if it's your will, I know that you can do this." Faith wasn't a question. It wasn't Jesus' ability to heal. It was his desire. And the answer of "does he desire" is right there. "Yes, I'm willing." And willing to go the extra mile and touch him, put his hand out upon him. The leprosy left him. And he charged him in verse 14, it says, to tell no one. He says instead, "But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that this man told anybody, but the other Gospels tell us. Jesus said, "Now don't tell anybody about this. Instead, I want you to go to the priests. I want you to reveal yourself to the priests." And Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark says that he immediately went out and told everybody. A case of holy disobedience, if there could be such a thing. The reason Jesus didn't want him to tell everybody was because he wanted to minister at his pace according to what God's will was, and there were too many people coming already. He didn't advertise himself as a healer. He just was. And the crowds were thronging him, and it wasn't his time, and they were going to begin to hail him as king. But what Jesus does is he narrows the scope of this leper's, former leper's ministry. He says, "I want you to minister to the priests." That's a unique ministry. "I want you to go share your testimony with the religious people." The Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 14, there's the ceremony. See, because this guy was ostracized from society, and to be restored into society, there was a ceremonial process to go through so that everybody would know and welcome you back. Otherwise, they wouldn't be sure, are you really healed or are you just in remission? I don't want to get sick. And so the priest would have to examine them. Leviticus 14, there's some interesting things that God had made provision to do, which, by the way, were never, ever done in the Old Testament. Nobody was ever healed in the Old Testament save for Moses' sister Miriam. No Jew was healed. There was a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian, but he didn't go to the priest. In fact, leprosy was so rare and there were never any healings that the rabbis said that as soon as somebody begins to be healed of leprosy, we'll know that it's the Messiah who's come. What Jesus is doing here is he's sending this man to trigger them to know that the Messiah has come. So you'd go to the temple and there would be a couple of doves. You'd take a dove and one would be killed and the blood would be put into water, and the other dove, the living dove, would be dipped in that water and set free, sort of as a symbol that by the blood of this innocent animal, you're going free. And then after that was done, he would have to camp out for 7 days and shave his head and his eyebrows so that they could examine him. And after that time, they would examine him, and then he would offer a lamb as a sacrifice. They would take the blood of the lamb, and then they'd do for that healed leper what they did for the priest. They would take blood and they would put it on the right earlobe. So the priest would reach up and put blood on the earlobe. Could you imagine that? This warm blood of an animal whose throat has just been slit. And then they'd put it on your thumb and they'd put it on your toe, sort of as a symbol that now your hearing has been cleansed to hear from God. This is what the priests were to do as they were inaugurated in the priesthood. And your hand is cleansed to do the work of God. And your toe is cleansed to walk in the path of God. Well, the same privilege was now given to this leper. And then after that, the priest, it says, was to put oil in his left hand. And then he was to take his finger and dip it and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times. And then he was to take that oil and put it on top of the blood on the ear. So now you have the cleansing of blood covered by the anointing of oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Put the blood on the ear and the thumb and the toe, and then to put the rest on the head. So this man would go through all of this, but it was something that the priest never did. So here you can imagine the guy goes to the temple and he says, hey, listen, I need the ceremony for healing of leprosy. Healing of leprosy? Well, we've never done that. We better check this. And they would look back and they would read the rabbis, and the rabbis said, hey, if you ever start healing, get leprosy healings, Messiah's in town. So what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I want you to have a special ministry. I don't want you to go preach to everybody. I want you to go to the priests. This guy couldn't contain himself. He just told everybody. But it tells us that the Lord loved the priest. Jesus wanted these people to come to him. Now it was the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that were opposed to him. But Jesus wanted to reach out and reach the priests. And so instead, he's bombarded with more and more people. And so in verse 16, it says, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So Jesus got away from everybody and he prayed. And how much more do I need to pray if the Son of God got away often to pray? I mean, we need to be people of prayer. So much is accomplished when we ask God to do it. And so Jesus, even himself, went to pray and he got away from the crowd. So we've looked at Jesus' ministry to first that fisherman who would become his disciple, who felt himself to be unworthy, but Jesus brought him in. Then he ministered to a leper who was unclean, but Jesus reached out to him. And now Jesus is going to forgive the sins of a man who is lame. In verse 17, it says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching. Now the Bible seems to indicate that this is in Peter's house in the other Gospels. There he is in Peter's house. He was teaching. That there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. They had come out of every town of Galilee, that whole upper region, and Judea down in the south, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. I notice in verse 16 it says Jesus prayed. Then in verse 17 it says there was power there. Another part of the scripture tells us that in his own hometown the people didn't believe, so he wasn't able to do miracles there. It doesn't look like these people here are completely opposed to him, but they will. They will be. They'll find something wrong. Just think of that. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Imagine if they came to trap Jesus. They came to find something wrong with him. They came into church with a critical spirit, looking to find fault. And yet the Bible says the power of the Lord was there to heal them. How many times have people come looking for something wrong with the scripture, or something wrong with the church, or something wrong with the gospel, and yet the power of the Lord just changes their heart. The power of the Lord is present there. Just imagine that meeting where there's just that sense of God's power there. The energy of the Holy Spirit to heal a person. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. So you can imagine the Bible study was packed. There were sandals out the door. People were crowding in the windows. And these guys carry this man from some distance. We don't know how far. But they bring him in because they wanted to put him before Jesus. And what great friends these are. Friends that have faith. Friends that will carry you to Jesus. And friends that want to bring you before the feet of Jesus and lay you at the feet of the Lord. But the problem is they couldn't find a way in, verse 19. However, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop, on the roof. And they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. They had these platforms, these sort of patios, And I guess you could just pull up the tiles and the fronds and the mud that was there, and they just broke right in. I wonder what Peter was thinking. Oh, man, I'm going to have to fix that. Here, it's his house. I think of this verse sometimes. Back in the old days when we had home Bible studies in our house before the church started, it was on Friday nights, and people would stay till midnight sometimes. Sometimes we'd even, me and my wife, we'd go to bed and just let the Bible study continue on. We'd do our teaching and worship, and then people just hang out and play music and pray and eat all the food in the refrigerator. And I remember one time the guys were wrestling, and they broke one of our mirrors, and they said, oh, we'll fix it. We said, ah, don't worry about it. Peter doesn't only let the Lord use his boat, but he lets him use his house. And sometimes when you let the Lord use something, it gets used. It gets broken. There's a cost to opening your house for a Bible study, especially if Jesus is there and there are desperate people trying to get to him. And so they pulled the tiling up, and it says in verse 20, can you just imagine the light breaking through the ceiling and these Pharisees and Sadducees and Jesus looking up and the dust sprinkling down, and pretty soon they're ripping out. You see these four faces, and then they move this bed and they begin to lower him down. Nothing's going to stop them from getting this guy before the Lord. And they lower him down there because they're hoping that Jesus is going to heal him. They don't want to carry this guy home. It was a long journey. Heal him so we can all walk together, they're thinking. Then notice in verse 20, it says, when he saw their faith, Jesus notices faith. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? It's interesting to me. How do you see faith? You can't see faith, but you can see faith when you see action. If somebody says they have faith, but there's no action to give evidence to that faith, they don't have faith. But if somebody has faith, you will see their faith by their action. Jesus saw what these men were doing, and he saw their faith. And I love that about the Lord. The Lord always, remember this, the Lord always honors faith. The Lord always honors faith. In the Old Testament, Samuel said that the Lord will honor those who honor him. And if you are hungry for the Lord, if you exert your faith into the Lord, if you trust the Lord, he will honor that. He notices even in the smallest things. Think of that other place where Jesus is sitting in the temple with his disciples, and that widow comes with just her little pennies and she puts it in the offering. And Jesus says, hey guys, you see that woman? She gave more than all these other rich guys. Think of that. Jesus notices that stuff. Jesus sees your faith. Don't ever think for a second that you're doing something in faith and he doesn't see it, because God loves faith. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the earth looking for somebody whose heart is completely his. The Lord sees faith and he honors faith. Trust that. Believe that. It's true. But the interesting thing to me is that he saw their faith and then he told this guy that his sins were forgiven. So Jesus rewards their faith by giving some blessing to this man. And I wonder if they thought for a second, no, that's not what we wanted, forgiveness of sins. This guy's heavy. Give him some healing, Jesus. But Jesus knows what he's doing. Because the scribes and Pharisees, they were ready to find something wrong. In verse 21, it says, they began to reason. And that's where so many problems start sometimes, is with too many questions and critical thinking. They began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, part of this is true, isn't it? Only God can forgive sins. Remember when David prayed in Psalm 51, he said, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah put to death, somebody could say, David, you actually sinned against Uriah. He's dead. But he recognized that all sin is ultimately against God. And so if I wrong you in one way or you wrong me, ultimately I'm wronging a person who's created in the image of God. Now I should apologize and make amends to somebody I've offended or sinned against. But ultimately, I need forgiveness from God. So it's true. God is the only one who can forgive my sins. The problem that with reasoning is that we don't have all the information. So they were reasoning in their hearts, and Jesus is going to ask them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Almost as if to say, your hearts are so corrupt. Why are you using that instrument to come to the truth? The problem is they didn't have all the information. Yes, it was true that only God can forgive sins, but they didn't realize the second part of that, that Jesus was God. So he did have the right to forgive sins, but they came to the wrong conclusion. Absolutely. They said, oh, you're blaspheming. Yeah, it would be blasphemy if I went around claiming to be able to forgive your sins. I can forgive something against me, but I can't give you forgiveness of sin. I can also pronounce that God has forgiven your sin. You can do the same as a Christian. You can say that if somebody confesses and they believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, these were the keys to the kingdom. Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You know, whoever sin you forgive is forgiven. And that's because we as Christians know the authority of the Scripture that when somebody believes in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. So I can announce that, but I can't cause that. I can't go and offer forgiveness. I can't sit in a confessional and say, you know, my son, you're forgiven. We don't have that place, but God does, and Jesus is God. And so they have this wrong conclusion, and Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answered, and he said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Good question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? That's a good question. What is easier to say? Well, if I say your sins are forgiven you, that's pretty easy because nobody knows. You know, nobody can, you know, challenge, there's no evidence. But if I say to a lame man, rise up and walk, and he doesn't, that's pretty hard to say. Actually, though, for Jesus, if you have infinite power, there's no level of difficulty, is there? You know, Jesus could say, mountain, be moved into the sea. Or he could say, headache, be gone. You know, I mean, if you have infinite power, lifting 5 pounds or lifting 5 million pounds is no difference. There's no levels of difficulty when you think of the Lord. You know, for Jesus, it's no different to heal a toothache than it is to heal cancer. He can heal anything he wants to heal. He has that power. And he can forgive anything he wants to forgive. He has that power. And you look at these miracles as we go along. First, you see Jesus and the fish coming into the boats, and you see that he has authority over the natural world. Earlier, he casts out a demon. He has authority over the spiritual world. And then he has authority over the natural world. And then as he goes on and he heals this leper, he has authority over disease. Now what he's proving and he's teaching the people around him is that he has the authority to forgive sins. And that's going to be backed up and proven by his ability to raise this man up from his sick bed. So he says, which one's easier to say? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the man who was paralyzed. And he said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So Jesus commands him to do the impossible. Get up, grab your bed, carry it home. And immediately, verse 25, it says he rose up before them. He took what he had been lying on. He departed to his house, glorifying God. Wouldn't you? You came to church lame, and you left whole. You came to church, and your sins were forgiven. Your friends brought you, and you found new life. A new beginning. It says they were all amazed and they glorified God and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Strange things. Now Jesus is going to minister to a tax collector. It says after these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Just that phrase, a tax collector named Levi. Levi is a real sort of holy name. Levi was one of the tribes of Israel. And it was a prestigious tribe because this was the tribe of the priests. So they would be named according to their tribe. So we know about this man that he was of the Levitical family. He was probably in line to become a priest. Another thing that we know is that this is the Apostle Matthew. This is Matthew. Matthew's name was also Levi. And so when you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's about him. And I wonder about Levi. I think about him sometimes because what would drive a man to leave this beautiful spiritual heritage to take up one of the most corrupt and filthy, hated positions in Israel? See, what the Romans did is they divided areas into regions, and they monetized about how much money they should get, and they put a standard. And then they put the word out from any of the local inhabitants of that area and said, if you want to be a tax collector, this is the amount we want. And if you want to collect any other taxes, go for it. So tax collectors were notoriously corrupt. They would tax you for everything. Sandal straps. You actually had to pay a tax to be alive. They taxed your corn, your grain. They taxed your wine. They taxed everything. And so they were considered to be at the same social level as a murderer and a thief. In fact, in one place, history tells us that they built a monument for a tax collector because he was honest. They built a monument in a city hailing a tax collector because he was honest. But Jesus would call him to follow him. One thing about Matthew's gospel, Levi, is he uses the word hypocrite more than all the other gospels combined. And I get this feeling about Levi is that he looked at the system of religion that he was born into and had the privilege of, it was a wealthy position, and he looked at it and he said, I just can't stomach to live a lie like that. If you can't beat the Romans, join them. And he was rich. And he got rich, but he was hated. He was hated. But Jesus, with two words, changes his entire life. He wasn't allowed to go to the synagogue because they wouldn't allow him in, of course, being a tax collector. But Jesus reaches out to him. And he says with two words, follow me, follow me. So he left all, he rose up, and he followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. He could afford it, after all. And there were a great number of tax collectors. That was all of Levi's friends and others who sat down with them. So Levi becomes an immediate witness because he wants to honor the Lord and introduce his friends to the one who called him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they complained against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I love how it says in verse 30 that the Pharisees complained against the disciples. And then in verse 31, it says, Jesus answered. There's other occasions where these religious guys that hated what Jesus was doing, they'd come and they'd challenge the disciples, and Jesus would speak up. He didn't make his disciples fend for themselves. Jesus is a good shepherd, and he's going to fight against these wolves for them. But they complained. They didn't like that Jesus was healing people. They didn't like that Jesus was eating with sinners, as they said. But Jesus answers them very logically that he came to heal the sick, not for the well. I wonder if Luke loved writing this verse. Being a physician himself, Jesus likens himself to a doctor. In the Old Testament, and Exodus 15, the Lord says, I am the Lord your healer. Jehovah Rapha. Over and over in the Old Testament, God likens himself to a healer. Of course, sin has come into the world, and through sin, death and sickness and disease. And Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, it says, he himself bore our sicknesses, our weaknesses. And so the curse that's put on the world, Jesus is going to bear. And he explains to these religious leaders that he's come for these people. These people overlooked by that staunch and hardened religious system. And he doesn't overlook the fact that they're sinners. He doesn't say they're not sinners. He says in verse 32, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Now they continue to argue against him in verse 33. They say, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But your guys eat and drink. So if it's not enough that they're eating with sinners, and Jesus explains that, they say, well, why are you eating? We don't like that you're eating with sinners. Well, I'm ministering to sinners. Well, we don't like that you're eating. You can't win with these guys. The Pharisees would fast twice a week. They were very religious in this way. And John the Baptist's disciples were very devout as well. And fasting is a good thing. Fasting is to humble oneself. Fasting is to deny your flesh. It's to embrace the reality that our physical bodies are frail. And without food, we will cease to run and function properly. And there's, in fasting, there's this sense that you know and you realize that you need the work of God. You need the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days. And then he fasted again for 40 days in the presence of the Lord. Elijah fasted for 40 days. We read about Daniel that he had a partial fast where he only ate like stale bread, croutons, a minimal fast. And earlier in the book of Daniel, he was on sort of a vegan fast for a time. And so there's all these things in the scripture that teach us that fasting is good. Fasting is important. Jesus will answer these guys now because they're upset that Jesus is too happy and his disciples are too happy. And so he answers them in verse 34 and says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Could you imagine a wedding where they didn't have food? Nobody would go. Nobody cares. You know, why do people go to weddings? Because it's catered. Last wedding I went to was like the best food ever. It was so horrible. Because I wanted to keep eating and keep eating, but my pants were getting too tight. And the food was so good. In those days, of course, their weddings would last for 7 days. And the bride and groom would host all of their friends. And so Jesus, they would party for 7 days and just celebrate the new wedding. And everything would be provided. It would be this huge feast. And Jesus says, does it make any sense to fast during a wedding? Come on, guys. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Sort of ominous, isn't it? Jesus is going to be crucified and taken from them. And then they will fast in those days. The disciples didn't have to fast while Jesus was ministering. It's a time for celebration. Hey, when the Lord is in your life, it's time to celebrate. But it wouldn't be right for them. Plus, these are just fishermen. They're not rabbis. They're not religious people. And what Jesus is going to explain to these religious people is you can't force these guys to become religious like you. They're fellowshipping with me. He's likening himself to the bridegroom. And then in verse 36, it says, then he spoke a parable to them. And he says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So Jesus gives an example that we would all understand. If you have a outfit or a garment that has, you know, cloth that's been shrunk, you take brand new cloth and you try to sew it on that shrunken cloth. When you put it in the wash, that new patch shrinks and it's just going to tear even worse. It's going to tear out those stitches. And what Jesus is saying is you can't force the new work that I'm doing into the old mold that you have. And you can't force these guys to become like you. Jesus isn't coming to reform Judaism. He's coming to bring a new covenant. He gives another example. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. The new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. And here he's talking about, again, he's speaking to Judaism, and he's speaking at the system that they're in. And he gives an example that, of course, they used wine skins, not bottles. But they used skins of goats or skins of lambs. They would skin a lamb and they would gut it and they would use the whole thing as like a big bottle, a big rubber, like a hot water bottle almost. And when they would put wine in, there's this expansion. It lets off gas and it would be plugged. And the fresh animal skins were malleable and flexible and they would stretch with the wine. So if it's a fully stretched wineskin and the wine is aged and it's ready, you can't pour that wine out and put fresh wine in because then it'll expand even more and pop. Because the old skins are stiff and they're hardened. It's almost like Jesus is saying, listen, the old system of Judaism, the works of the law, is worn out and old and stiff and dry. And the work that I'm doing is not going to fit into that. And so don't try to fit my disciples into your mold. I'm doing a brand new thing. You might like the taste of the old, but I'm doing a new work. And how many times has the Lord done a great work throughout history, but he's had to go outside of the conventional systems? Think of Whitfield, a great preacher in England. He was a cross-eyed man, and they didn't like him because he was part of the church, the established church in England, and they told him, well, you can't preach in our churches. And yet he was part of the system. So finally they allowed him to preach, but they made him preach at the 5 o'clock a.m. service. They were surprised when the services were packed. They say when you looked out across the villages, you'd see lantern lines coming in the night to hear Whitfield preach at 5 in the morning. Then they said, well, you can't preach in our churches at all. One of the things Whitfield said is that you have to be a Christian to be in the clergy. They didn't like that. Said, you have to be born again to be a pastor. They said, oh, you can't be saying that kind of stuff. So they kicked him out. Said, you can't preach in any of our churches. So he said, okay, I'll go preach on the hills. 20,000 people, audiences. No amplification. Incredible revivals came. But God didn't use the existing structure of the church. God didn't use that system.
God said, I'm going to go outside of the system. God is not really interested in reforming a work of man. There's no value for the Lord to kind of clean up a system that man has developed. In our lives and in our church and in our fellowship, we need to be people that are ready to move where the Lord wants to go. Flexible, malleable. Is God going to do a new work? How is he going to do it? I don't know, but whatever he wants to do, I'm ready for it. That's the way we need to be. We can't be so set on our structure and our system that says, no, this is the way the Lord works. We talked about the leper. Jesus touched one man, healed him. Other lepers, he said, oh, go be healed. Jesus healed blind people with a word, and other ones, he put mud in their eye. Jesus is not in any box. We can't categorize him. And when the Lord wants to work, we need to be flexible and ready to go. But we trust systems, don't we? We love systems. We love to categorize things. That's been man's work for all of history, is trying to figure out what works, and then we can market it, package it, market it. So much of religion is like that, just packaging what works and then marketing it. But the Lord wants to work in a new and a fresh way. I love this chapter overall. You have all of these people that they really don't feel they deserve anything. A tax collector, he never thought that the Lord would call him. The Lord did. A paralytic, he couldn't even get to Jesus if he wanted. Thank God for those friends who had faith. He didn't feel worthy, but the Lord forgave him. A leper, so desperate and outcast, touched, made clean. Peter didn't even expect this whole scenario to happen. Could have said, Lord, you stick to preaching and I'll stick to fishing. You don't know what you're talking about. But then, boom, this catch. And then he realizes, so humbled. Isn't that amazing? When the Lord does a mighty work, it's not always the harshness of God that makes us feel like Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinner. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And when Peter sees what amazing things the Lord does, that's when he's humbled. And all of these people that Luke is giving, a story after story of testimony of how Jesus loves to reach people. Outcasts, unclean, needy, desperate, unworthy. And he loves to touch them, and he loves to heal them, and he loves to bless them, and he loves them to just be made fresh and new in him. And that's where we're going to end tonight, at the end of chapter 5. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for Luke chapter 5. Thank you, Lord, for these characters we've looked at and the way that you minister to each one of them. And I wonder tonight, Lord, if there's anyone that feels like Peter. They would say, Lord, I'm not worthy of you. And you would just respond and say, don't be afraid. I'm going to use you. Or maybe, Lord, there are people who are like the leper who've just have never been touched really in a true way. And yet you want to reach out and touch them and say, of course I'm willing. Be cleansed. Or maybe you're like that paralytic. Lord, maybe there's somebody here like that. Just they have physical needs, but deep down inside they really desire to be forgiven. And you just speak to them and say, your sins are forgiven. And Lord, I wonder if there are people here who are just very successful, like Levi the tax collector, and they've avoided religion for so long because they've seen it sort of a sham. It's filled with hypocrisy. And yet, Lord, with two words, you would change the direction of his life from following after the Romans to following you. We thank you, Lord, that you are not ashamed to be called our friends. We thank you, Lord, that the biggest criticism they had of you is that you were a friend of sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you're willing and that you're able. Thank you, Lord, that you're good. And thank you, Lord, that you're constantly doing a new and a fresh work. Help us as individuals and as a church to just follow you and walk with you. To not be too stiff and rigid and depend on our own ways, but to yield to you. Help us as a church, Lord, to see the opportunities you've given to us. Lord, help us to be people who reach out the way that you do reach out. Lord, help us to be those who receive those who come to you. Help us to be new wineskins, Lord, and help us to partake of what you would call new wine, the new work. Thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Let it nourish our hearts as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.